I want to encourage you that as soon as this service is over, Prince Paul will be downstairs in the adult Sunday school class. And I just, if you have the time or make the time, go down there and spend some time with our brother and hear what God is doing. Incredible, incredible things happening in Ghana. And what Prince Paul didn't mention was out of the 20 ladies that were brought into his sewing school, it was a way that Prince Paul wanted to help some of these ladies who are single moms and had no income. So last year we were able to purchase the sewing machines, and he said there were like, I forgot how many ladies that came, he picked 20, and four of them were Muslims. Since then, they've all come to know Christ. And so the goal was that this would be a tool to reach the lost, not only in the training, but now what's going to happen is they're going to send these ladies out to different areas to use their skills. And possibly, you know, next year, Prince Paul will be back here asking for more finances for sewing machines, because the intent is these ladies don't have any money. So when they go finish their 2 years of training, they're going to be given their sewing machines. So that means we have to start, get another 20 for the next class coming in. So I'm just warning us ahead of time so we're ready to serve God by giving finances in that area. So please, if you have the time, I hope that Sunday school class is packed out with people. It'll be in the adult Sunday school class down here. Well, what we read today was something, it would be what I would consider the theology of Christmas rather than the history of Christmas. And for us, it's commonplace, right? We read that and we go, oh, yeah, uh-huh, ho-hum. Yep. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Yeah, okay. Let's keep reading on. But for the people who first heard that, this was a new and startling thing for them. They believed that the gods came to earth, but they disguised themselves as humans. They did not believe that a God would ever truly become human. Take a look at God's word, Acts chapter 14, verse 11. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices saying, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." That was the mentality at that time. And then Paul goes on and explains, no, let me tell you what happened. And we see in John 1:1, and I'm bringing us back to John 1:1, because you remember when we were talking about that, that was the verse that was laying out the fact that Jesus was fully God. And so what he's doing is he laid that out in verse 1, and now in 14 he's tying it together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we go to the verse we read today, and the Word became flesh. God became flesh is what he's doing. He's tying them together. And as I put in this note, this is the last time in the Gospel of John that the Word is used as a title for Jesus. This stops right here. Because he's laying out a foundation for us to follow. And it's critical that we follow this. And then it goes on, look at this. 1 John 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. This is critical to believe this truth that we're about to study today. As a matter of fact, I could say this, that every major cult, every major heresy has deviated or erred with regards to either Jesus' deity, Jesus' humanity, or how those two natures work together. So you can go back, and a lot of times when I'm sharing with someone and I'm not sure what they believe, I'll say, well, what do you believe about Jesus? It's amazing how just that one question will help me identify where they're at. What do you believe about Jesus? I believe he's a good man. I believe he's a prophet. Do you believe he was God? No, I don't believe he was God. Yes, I believe he was God. Do you believe he was man? Well, nah, not really, not like us. And all of a sudden you start forming an idea of what exactly they believe. Well, what we have here is in 1 John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. What does that word flesh mean? What does that mean? We sometimes have a misunderstanding of that. The Greek word there is sarx, and it carries no negative or evil attributes. See, when we think of the flesh, we think of sin, don't we? That's not what that means. It means the human nature without sin. So the Word became flesh. He became fully human. Not any kind of a little negative sin here and there. No. It's that state without sin. Humanity without sin. So what we find is this. The eternal Word took upon himself our full human nature without sin. Without sin. That's what Christ did. Forever, let's get our heads around this, forever, he is both God and man in one person. But not always in the weakened state. When he was here on the earth, he had flesh, he was a human, and he was subject to all the struggles that we have, yet after he rose from the dead, he had a new resurrected body that we're going to get. Okay? So that doesn't have the weaknesses that we have now. So in that sense, it is a resurrected body, something we will receive. That's why this word incarnation, if you read about this, it's the incarnation of Christ. Okay, this is what we're talking about. The incarnation, incarnation is a Latin word, and here's what it means. God incorporated in flesh. That's what the word means. God incorporated in flesh. And that's what we're talking about here. God becoming man. God became man without ceasing to be God. Take a look at God's word again. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. So there's the flesh side, all right? And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then we go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Colossians, we keep going on adding to the layers of truth in the Word of God. Colossians 2, verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity, God, dwells bodily. Okay, so he's 100% God, 100% man. I love this quote that I found from Wayne Grudem. It is by far the most amazing miracle of the entire Bible. Far more amazing than the resurrection and more amazing even than the creation of the universe. The fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become man and join himself to a human nature forever, so that infinite God became one person with finite man, will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all the universe. And we just say Merry Christmas, right? But to think about that, as I said, you know, when you go back and you think about creation, this all-powerful God creating everything out of nothing, that's pretty amazing. But when we start understanding who God is and his holiness and how infinite he is, that he would join himself somehow. How does this all work? But he did. That's what Wayne Grudem is saying. This is an amazing, amazing truth that we're contemplating here, that we're trying to understand the depths of. This is not God minus some elements of his deity, but rather unfallen humanity added to his deity. That's what we see in Jesus. Now, we would say this, some of his divine attributes were voluntarily restrained. We're going to go into that a little bit. Some of his divine attributes were voluntarily restrained, and his full glory was not displayed while on earth. Some people would say maybe the closest that was at the transfiguration. If you go and you study scripture, you'll find that. That would probably be the closest, maybe, on earth that his true glory was being displayed, but even then, probably limited. So even though he was fully God, he restrained some of those divine attributes. So what we find is this: Jesus was not a divine man. He was not a human God. He was not God in a man. He was not part man and part God. But he was fully and completely God and fully and completely human, united in one person forever. The hypostatic union. That's what Jesus was and is. How do we get our heads around that? How does that work? Two natures, united without mixture. You know, you put two things in together and they all kind of all mix and one doesn't look like the other, right? When you're making something. That's not what happened with Jesus. It was two natures united without mixture, and each nature retained all of its own attributes. No mixture, you know, one becoming weaker, this or that. Somehow they were both together. And I often think when we try to mix items and they always stay apart. You know, they're mixed, they're one, but they're still separate. And that's what we kind of see here, this mixture. We have two sets of capacities for experience, expression, and action. That's what we see in Jesus. Let me give you a weak example. You and I can feel the cold, right? We feel the cold with our body, yet at the same time, we can pray with our mind to God. Yet we're one person. One person. Now again, that's weak. It's my attempt to try to get our heads around this, but that's kind of what it is. Two natures in one person. And here's the thing. And this probably is going to explain a whole lot of questions you have. One nature can do things the other nature does not do. Take a look at God's word. Matthew 8, verse 21. The men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" What happened? They were going across the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus was what? Tired. He had to sleep. So he's sleeping, and the storm comes on, and all the disciples are freaking out, saying, "Oh no, we're going to die in a storm. Jesus, wake up." Jesus wakes up, says, "Relax, boys. I got this." Speaks to the wind, and it stops. And the disciples go, "What kind of a man is this?" You see the two natures being displayed right there. Then we look at certain verses and we go, they seem to be contradictory in the Word of God. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15b, "One who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Talking about Jesus. So he was tempted in every way we were, yet without sin. And then look at this, James 1:13. "God cannot be tempted with evil." So which is it? Both. Both. How? That's a mystery. But what we find is this in the Word of God. What do we find? We have to find this omnipotent God. He is all powerful, right? Nothing is impossible for him. Yet he's tired. How can that be? How can that be? We have a God who is omniscient. He knows all things. Yet when he was growing up, he was learning, wasn't he? You ever wonder about this? Jesus is 3 years old. Did he have to learn his alphabet back at that time? Yes, he did. This is the omniscient God. What did you think? I mean, I think about these kind of crazy things. He's 3 years old, man. Did Jesus wear a diaper? Yeah. If they had diapers back then. You see, because he was fully human. So somehow these two natures, we have an omniscient God who knows all things, yet he's learning as a child. We have a God who is holding all things together, as the song said, holding all things together. Yet he's an infant, completely dependent upon his parents. And at the same time he's an infant, depending upon his parents for food, he is holding all things together, including his parents. Isn't it incredible? How do we understand this? This is the truth of the Word of God. He is somehow eternal. Yet he died. What we can say is this: all of these things are true about Jesus. All these things are true about Jesus. It just depends upon which nature you're speaking of. So I can say he is eternal and he died, and it is not a contradiction, because I am talking about his deity, that he was before all time. And then I am talking about his humanity, that he died on the cross. And it is not contradictory. It is, however, incomprehensible. It is that. How did those two natures work together? I don't know. But here's what happens. I don't mean to be disrespectful, but I'm going to be honest here. We function with intellectual arrogance. We somehow think that if we can't understand it, it can't be. And that is intellectual arrogance. I got to somehow know it all. And if I can't figure it out, then I'm going to do one of two things. I'm not going to believe it, or I'm going to try to fashion a God after someone I can believe. And so what we do in that second scenario is we diminish the greatness of God, because we have to make it understandable. We have to make him palatable. So we diminish who he is. We can't do that. It's okay to say, I don't know. You know, even as parents, sometimes our kids ask us questions and we think we have to have all the answers. We have to look at them and say, I don't know. That's a good question. And there comes a time where we as humans need to be humble and say, you know what? I don't know. I just see in the Word of God these truths. We have a triune God. How does that work? I don't know. We have this Savior who is fully God and fully man. That can't be. How does it work? I don't know. But all those truths are throughout the Word of God. They are overwhelming in the Word of God. And so, like anything else in the Christian walk, we believe by what? Faith. By faith. How can you believe that? That's crazy to think that, because the Bible says it. So I believe it, and that settles it. I believe it because God's word says it. And so it's true. And even though I can't fathom it, that doesn't mean anything. It's still true. That's our God. So Jesus' humanity was not temporary. However, his visit to earth was. Take a look at God's word again. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt. This is an interesting word. The Word became flesh and tabernacled. Tabernacled among us. Tabernacled, or pitched a tent among us. That's the term that John chose to use. God, in his infinite wisdom, used this term, this specific term, to communicate and connect with people of that time. We don't get it right now. But at that time, the first hearers, you have the Greek hearers who heard this thing and said, wow, you mean it's just not a God just faking he's human? It really was God? And then he's talking to the Jews here, and he's saying that this word, this our God who came and was in the flesh, he dwelt, he tabernacled with us. And they got it right away. They connected the dots. We don't. What was the tabernacle? Old Testament. Go back to the Old Testament. And it was that that place where God said, listen, I want you to build me a place of worship. And it was kind of like, if I could use a term, kind of almost like a moving church. It was a place where God's presence was. It stayed there. And look at this. God speaking to his people in Exodus 25, 8 through 9. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. So that was the purpose of the tabernacle. Okay? Look at this. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. God is being very particular here. He's saying, you do exactly what I tell you. Why? What's the big deal? It's a house. The big deal is this, that as John would use the term tabernacle, it would draw the Jews back to the Old Testament, and they would realize, oh, the tabernacle, I get that. Also called the tent of meeting. Very important to understand. Tent of meeting, where God met with his people. And what would happen is this. It was the place where God would dwell among his people in the wilderness. And the thing about it is this. Everything about the tabernacle, its dimensions, its furnishings, its functions, its order, preview what Jesus was going to do when he was here on earth. I want to encourage you to do a study on the tabernacle. I threw some things together real quick. Take a look at some of this stuff. This is just the beginning of it. The tabernacle was at the center of Israel's camp and was also called the tent of meeting. It was at the very center, okay? So now you have, as you go through, the different colors represent things. All these things, God said, you make this thing exactly the way I tell you to make it. Why? Because it was going to point towards Christ. They didn't know that. But it was going to point towards Christ. The brazen altar, the bronze altar for sacrifice was the first thing. So when you walked into the tabernacle, it was like an outside fence around it, we'll say that. And you walked in, and the first thing is the bronze altar. And you would have to bring your sacrifice to go farther in. So the very first thing is sacrifice. To be in the presence of God, there had to be a sacrifice. Sound familiar? You look at that. No approach to God except through faith in Jesus' perfect sacrifice. First thing you walk in, there's the altar. Sacrificed. Can't go any further. To dwell in the presence of God. You read the bronze laver. It was for cleansing. You go in, the table of showbread. Some of the stuff I go, what is this all about? Then Jesus said, I am the bread of life. You go on, the golden lampstand. Why a golden lampstand? That's kind of a weird thing to have in a place. Golden lampstand, Jesus is the light. Altar of incense, Jesus is making intercession for us. The Ark of the Covenant, which is really interesting, it was made of wood, and God clearly said, now I want you to take this wood, and I want you to overlay it with gold. And a lot of scholars believe that's a picture of what we're talking about today. The two natures of God, wood being man and gold being the deity of Christ. Just a beautiful study. You know, the tablets of the law, Moses' law, the Ten Commandments were in the Ark of the Covenant. You know, what did that represent? Jesus perfectly fulfilling all the law for us that we couldn't because of our sin. And it goes on, jar of manna, Jesus is our sustenance. You know, and you just do the study of the tabernacle. It's just beautiful, absolutely beautiful. This is one of those things I encourage you to do in addition to the sermon. Go home and do a study. Crack the book open and take a look and go find some neat things online. It's amazing how God said, you do it just exactly like this because he was pointing to Christ. Just a beautiful, wonderful, glorious study. And again, seeing our great God, that he was showing us in advance what was going to happen. What a Savior. What a God. Well, Jesus pitched his tent among us so we might see him and we might come to know God. We said that we have an invisible God, and just like a word makes clear an invisible thought, remember, that Jesus came to reveal God. What is God like? And so he started with creation, but that wasn't enough. So then Jesus comes in the flesh, God in the flesh, to show us what God is like. So we can get our heads around it a little bit better. What do we find here? That when Jesus came in the flesh, he provided an example of how to live a life fully pleasing to the Father. He showed us. So I'm going to give you an example. This is what it's like to live holy. And not only that, but I'm going to give you the power to do it. Again, take a look at God's word. 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Part of the reason Jesus came in the flesh is to give us an example. This is what it means to live holy. This is what it means to honor God. It goes on in Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. You see, the other thing Jesus did is he didn't come and just give us an example of how to live holy, but he also came, and what happened was this. By being fully man, he is now able to understand, he is able to empathize, and he is able to help us because he's fully human. He gets it. He gets it. Goes on in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 18. For because he himself, I'm going to read it right here. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He gets it. He gets it. And then Hebrews 4, verse 15 through 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus understands. He gets it. That's part of why he came, to set an example for us and to go through what we go through. So when we say, hey, Jesus, I'm going through this, he says, yeah, I know. I've gone through that too. What kind of things? Jesus has experienced trials, friends dying, people rejecting him, betrayal of close friends. He gets it. He understands loneliness. Say, how can you say that? Because he has experienced everything we experienced. If you experience loneliness, you experience that. He understands frustrations, people letting him down. He understands being tired and hungry. He understands death in a way that we can't yet because we're still alive. But you know, he understood it all. He went through it all. So there's nothing we can bring to Jesus that he doesn't get. That we can say, Lord, help me. And in response, almost, yeah, I know. That was hard. But you can do it through my strength. Look at that verse. To help those, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We say, well, now what about this temptation? Was he tempted in every way that we are? Scripture says he was. That's what it says. He's tempted in every way that we are. I had somebody come up to me 2 weeks ago. And they had I had no idea that I would use it in the sermon. But here's what they asked me. They said, do you think Jesus was tempted with women throwing themselves at him? And it was actually a question from a woman, because she said this. She said, Jesus would have been the perfect man. I never thought about it as a male. He He's the perfect man. He was kind. He was compassionate, considerate. Oh, he was the perfect man. What woman wouldn't have wanted Jesus as a husband? I would have to conclude yes, because he was perfect in every way. Okay? So was Jesus tempted? Well, yeah, he was tempted in that way. Guys, are you not tempted in that way? Here's the difference. Jesus was not tempted from sin within, like we are. He was, however, tempted with sin from without, just as we are. The enemy, Satan, throws all kinds of stuff at him. That's why I put that verse in there, Luke chapter 4. He goes into the desert to be tempted by Satan. Read the three temptations. Wow, almost every temptation in the world can fall under one of those three. Hey, take care of yourself. Don't depend upon God. Turn the stone into bread. You don't need God. Do it yourself. Then, hey, look at all this stuff. It's all yours, baby. It's yours, Jesus. That'll make you happy. Throw yourself off the top. Test God. Go ahead. It's amazing the temptations that Jesus went through. I'll say this. I think Jesus went through a whole heck of a lot more difficult, hard temptations than you or I. You go, what? He was God. Like I said, he was not tempted from within because he had no sin. He was perfect humanity. But he was tempted from without. And listen, none of us have the man, Lucifer himself, tempting us. We're little fish. Right? That's the bottom. We're little fish here. Jesus got the top dog tempting him. Lucifer himself constantly tempting Jesus. So not only do I think that Jesus' temptations were far more intense because of who was bringing them against him, but also probably the sheer number of temptations. So when we are tempted, Jesus can relate. He would not sin, but to say he couldn't have truly, I've heard this argument, he couldn't have truly been tempted because he was God. In his flesh, he could absolutely be tempted as much as us. More so because of who was bringing the temptation. And yet he was without sin. What a savior. And because those temptations came at him and he resisted them, now we can go to him for strength. So we have this great, glorious Savior who has come and given us this beautiful example on how to live in such a way that it brings glory to God. And then he was tempted. So when we say, hey, this is my struggle, he gets it. And now he can give us strength to resist temptation. That's our Savior. That's our God. This is King Jesus. What a glorious, wonderful Lord. Listen, the incarnation is beyond our comprehension, but it is at the very heart of Christianity. And here's why. Because it made possible the atonement. You see, Jesus had to become fully human in order so that there could be an atonement, a sacrifice acceptable to God for our sin. Take a look at God's word. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law. So that we might receive adoption as sons. Why was it necessary? Because of the atonement. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation. What's that? Reconciliation. Two warring parties coming together and finding that common ground, that peace for the sins of the people. That's why he had to become fully man. So he could die The sacrifice would be made. And finally, in Romans 5, 18 through 19, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. That's not universalism, everybody's saved. Saying through Christ, it is available to all. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Jesus had to take on full humanity. Otherwise the sacrifice would not have been acceptable. To save men, there needed to be a perfect sacrifice. A sinless man who would die for someone else's sins. There's the cross. Did you see the cross? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There was a cross right in the middle of that. That's why. And I'll say this. That's why I think the incarnation is really the second greatest truth. Because to me, the greatest truth of all is this, that this Word, the eternal God, the light of men, the life of men, would come and He would take on humanity. That's amazing. But that He would do it so that He would be punished for my sin? That's amazing. That's amazing. Oh, infinite God would come and be fully man. That He should love so greatly. That He would die for me. That's amazing. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. The glory of God. Jesus is fully God. He is perfectly man. He is God with us. He is God for us. And He is God in us, if you're a believer. Amen? That's a Savior. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we stand in awe of this truth, this beautiful, glorious truth, that You are fully God and fully man, and how that all works, we don't know, but we believe it by faith. So, God, would You cause us to rejoice in this truth, that an infinite God would become, take on humanity so that You might die for us. Wow. Thank You, Jesus. I pray that You would help us get our heads around this truth and that it would do what all these truths should do when we learn them about You, that it would cause us to worship You. And we pray this in Jesus' beautiful name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's